We are in Revelation chapter 1 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to start reading in verse number 9. We talked about this verse last time. We want to pick up here and talk about the description of Jesus that's given at the end of this chapter, because Jesus is described in symbols, and the use of these symbols helps us to see and to understand how they're going to be used throughout the book of Revelation. And so it gives us kind of a simple way of understanding how the symbolism works to prepare us for the more complicated use of some symbols later in the book of Revelation. So we want to go through and talk about that, but we want to start by reminding us that verse 9 says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so we're reminded that this is a revelation of Jesus. Verse 1 says that this is his record, his revelation to John. It's revealed to John in the forms of visions, and there was an angel involved in that, in making those seen and known to John. And John, as he sees these visions, he's told to write down what he has seen. So John is seeing all of this and putting it into words, and that's what is written for us. John reminds us also the reason that he was suffering as he was in the Isle of Patmos was for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the word of God. He preached the gospel, he told the truth about Jesus, and he was persecuted for it, and now finds himself exiled on Patmos. And so he understood the persecution that these other brethren were going through because he was facing it himself. And, you know, we talked about it, and it's something that we need to, you know, kind of keep in our minds as we read through how horrible that was to be exiled to Patmos the way that he was for anybody, but especially someone who was up in age as John was, probably in his 90s at this time or close to it when this happened to him. And, you know, the trauma that it would take on his body and even afterwards. But in spite of all that, God uses it as a tremendous opportunity to reveal this truth that's given here in the book of Revelation. And so John was a companion in that kind of suffering, but also, as he says, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John was in the kingdom. The kingdom exists. It's been in existence since the day of Pentecost. He was in it, they were in it, we are in it today if we've obeyed the gospel. And being in the kingdom means we have to have endurance, that we're going to face hardships and difficulties, but we can overcome. And that's what this book is all about. So with that in mind, let's talk about the description of Jesus. Verse number 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And so John, as we noted last time, he heard the voice that sounded like a trumpet, but it wasn't a trumpet, it was a voice, it was speaking words, and when he turns to see where this voice is coming from, he hears the voice of Jesus. And Jesus announces himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he tells John to write these things down. And so Jesus introduces himself to John in language that is symbolic, but it's describing his eternal nature. He is the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He is beyond time. He is eternal. But the words used, you know, describe that in a way that is symbolic in nature. But we understand clearly what he's talking about. And then we're introduced to the seven churches. And I want to take just a minute and talk a little bit about the number seven as it's used, especially in the book of Revelation. The Greek word for seven is the word hepta. And we still use that today in things that have seven sides or whatever. But that word is found in the New Testament some 88 times. And out of those 88 times, 56 are in the book of Revelation. So the majority of the times that we read the number seven is in this book, and it's used in a symbolic way. And the number seven is meant to suggest to us the idea of completeness or fullness or sometimes even inclusiveness, like everything is included. So when we read in Revelation, here in chapter 1, we read about the seven spirits, for example, in verse 4, which we talked about is the Holy Spirit, and it symbolizes the completeness, the fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit and, of course, of His work. That phrase is used also in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, and verse 5. We read about the seven lampstands or candlesticks here in chapter 1, and we're told that they symbolize or represent the seven congregations. And we read about seven stars in chapter 1, and we're told in verse 20 that they are the seven angels or messengers of the churches. So we have seven candlesticks and seven stars, which are seven congregations and seven messengers of or to those congregations. And that number seven, related to the church and to the messengers, has to do with the fact that these seven congregations perfectly encapsulate or give a complete picture of the church as a whole. There are obviously more than seven congregations. There were more than seven in Asia Minor. But these are chosen because by looking at them, it covers the whole spectrum of everything that the Lord needed to say to the church as a whole. So the number seven is used there symbolically, even though it was literally seven congregations to whom this was written. There was that symbolic meaning to it. The seven messengers, of course, also represent the messengers of all the churches, and they are to learn the same from this book as is revealed to those seven that are mentioned here. Well, as we go further in Revelation, in chapter 6, we read about the seven seals. So there was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals, which indicates maybe that this scroll was perfectly or completely validated. It may have to do with that aspect of it, or the fullness of the revelation that was contained in that scroll. Because you know, as you read through, a seal is broken and part of the scroll can be read, and then another seal is broken and another part of the scroll is read. So when you get through all seven seals, you've read the whole thing, and so you have the fullness of revelation. But the seven number is symbolic and used that way. Jesus is described later in the book as having seven horns, and horns are symbols of power and authority. Because he has seven, it means he has complete and total authority and power, which of course he said in Matthew 28:18, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so the seven horns symbolize that perfect authority. He's also described as having seven eyes, when it's talking about him as a lamb, which has to do with what we saw with the Holy Spirit, but it's also a picture of omniscience, being able to see all things. We also read about seven angels later in the book, and they, of course, have to do with the complete company of angels, heavenly servants that are doing God's will and doing it just as God intended for them to do. We read about seven trumpets that are sounded, and they depict the judgment of God, but it's a perfect and full, complete judgment. No one's going to escape it. This is a perfect judgment, which ultimately, of course, has to do with the final judgment. That's in chapter 8 and verse 2. In chapter 10 and verse 3, we read about seven thunders, which is a very similar idea to the seven trumpets relating to judgment. Chapter 15, there are seven plagues. And also in that chapter, there are seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. And again, it has to do with God's punishment upon his enemies, the enemies of the church. And the number seven indicates that it's perfect, complete, divine punishment on those enemies. So that number, you know, carries throughout the book that idea of completion and of fullness. And I thought it was important to note that as we start here with the seven candlesticks and the seven stars, we can see how that symbol is used and then kind of get an overview of how it's going to be used throughout the rest of the book. So with that in mind, notice that this book was written to the seven churches in verse 11. And then in verse 12, John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So the Lord said, write and send this to the seven churches." So John turns around and he doesn't see seven churches. He sees seven candlesticks, lampstands. And so those seven golden lampstands represent the seven congregations. And that's going to be stated clearly in verse 20 also. But that's how the symbols work. You hear one thing, and John turns and he looks in this vision that he's having, and he sees what he just heard about, but in a symbolic representation. And so that will, again, play out through the rest of the book of Revelation also. So he sees seven golden candlesticks. These lampstands, of course, remind us of the, as we mentioned last time, the source of light in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, 31 through 37, we have the instructions given for the building of the candlesticks. And we're told, you know, that there were three branches on one side and three branches on the other, with one in the middle. So there were seven branches on the candlestick or the lampstand. And so there were literally, the number seven was literally used in the candlestick, but here it's seven candlesticks, and that number becomes symbolic. But it has to do with light, giving light in the holy place, in the tabernacle. We learn, of course, that the tabernacle was a type of the church. And just like there was only one source of light in the tabernacle, there's only one source of light for the church today. And that's the light of truth, God's word, the Holy Scriptures. And so we read, you know, that there. We also read, of course, in, I'm going to read this one from 1 Kings 7:49, that when the temple was built, there wasn't just one lampstand, but in fact there were several. The verse says this: "The candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold." So in the temple that Solomon built, there were 10 candlesticks. And there's symbolism to the number 10 also, and it has to do with completion and perfection. But it's complete, perfect light in the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us very simply, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And then after the second, there's the most holy place. But he tells us the candlestick was in the holy place. And so that picture of the lampstand is used here in a symbolic way to talk about the Lord's church. So the lampstand had seven branches on one stand, and these are seven distinct candlesticks or lampstands on their own. And again, that's explained in verse number 20, that they represent the seven churches. So what is that meant to tell us? Well, the church's role and responsibility is to hold forth the word of truth. We are to shine as lights in the world round about us. Jesus commanded us to do that in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In that same passage, he talks about being a city set on a hill. He talks about having a light and not putting it under a bushel. So we as Christians are to be a light to the world in the sense that we reflect the light of Christ and the light of truth through the good that we do, teaching the truth and doing good for others. Over in Philippians 2, Paul says this, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And then he tells us how we shine as lights in the world. He says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So we let our lights shine by holding forth the word of light. And that's more than just standing around and holding up a Bible, right? But it's holding it forth in our lives, living according to the scripture, teaching the word of God. When we do that, we are bringing light into a world of darkness. And I know that we understand, but I think it's important to remind ourselves from time to time that the only way to defeat darkness is with light. You can't defeat darkness with more darkness. The only way to overcome darkness is with light. And it just takes a little light. You know, you can turn all the lights off in here and it can be pitch black and you strike one match and there's light. There's not darkness. There may be dark corners and places where there's shadows, but there's light and it begins to shine and fill the whole room. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians in the world that we live in, shine as lights by holding forth, holding up, living and teaching the Word of God. And so that's why the church is represented by a lampstand or a candlestick, because that's exactly who we are, holding up the light of truth. So just like gold is a precious metal, the church, of course, is precious to the Lord and should be to us as well, just as precious as it is to Him. And so that's the symbolism of the candlesticks. Now in verse 13, he says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And you may have seen, sometimes there are those who like to take the things in the book of Revelation and draw them as they are literally described. And sometimes you might see a picture of Jesus that's drawn like this with a sword coming out of his mouth and all of those things. And there may be some value to that, to be able to, you know, put in our minds what John was seeing. But all of these things are used symbolically. This is not telling us that, you know, when we get to heaven, this is what Jesus is going to look like. But it's symbolically representing his character and his nature. So let's talk about some of these things, again, to understand the symbols, so it will prepare us for the rest of the book. So first of all, it says, John says, that he saw one like unto the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man. And this comes from the Old Testament. Back in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is a prophecy that we studied not too long ago in our series on prophecy, you remember that Daniel had this vision of the Ancient of Days and of Jesus ascending back to the Father in heaven. This is how it's written. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And of course, that's when he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all people could be saved. But notice that Jesus is described there as one like the Son of Man, which is also the same description that's used when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace. There was a fourth in there, and he was like unto a Son of Man. And so the Lord was with them in the fiery furnace. And so that's the background of this description of Jesus as one like the Son of Man. So it has to do with his humanity. It's emphasizing that Jesus, even though he's Alpha and Omega, he's first and the last, the beginning and the ending, he's eternal, he's also man. He became one of us. And that, of course, was key to our salvation and to his role as our priest. More than 50 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And there are 85 verses where that's recorded. So Jesus very often called himself the Son of Man, and that's the language that's used here. So in spite of the glory and the power that's going to be described in everything that follows here, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And that means that he's able to understand the suffering of his followers. John knew what they were going through because he was on the island of Patmos. Jesus knew what they were going through because he went through it himself. And he was betrayed and abused and crucified and, you know, everything that he endured. So he knows where they are and what it's like to be where they are. And that's the point of his being a Son of Man, or at least part of the point. And so that's the foundation, and then we have this descriptive, symbolic language to tell us about him. So there are several things here. First of all, we read that he's clothed with a garment down to the foot. If you remember back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had the vision he saw of God's throne, and at the end of that, of course, he said, "Here am I, send me." This representation of God motivated him to his service as a prophet. But if you remember in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And you notice the train there. And it says, above it, you know, there were the seraphim, the angels, and it describes them. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And so God is described here as sitting on a throne with a train that fills the temple. Well, here Jesus is described as having a train. It's a garment mentioned here that goes all the way down to the foot. And that's similar to the train that we read about in Isaiah 6:1. And it has to do with the picture of royalty, right? Clothing in those days was very expensive, and most people, you couldn't afford enough material to have a garment that went all the way down to your feet. But rich people could, and royalty could, and many of the royal garments were designed that way. And so this picture has to do with the royalty of Christ. He's the Son of Man, he's also the Son of God, and he's also King of Kings. And that's what's being shown to us in this picture. So he's clothed with the garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, or about the waist, with a golden girdle, which emphasizes his majesty. Not only does he have clothing that completely covers his body, but his belt, which is not just a belt, but, you know, an entire piece, you know, that would go around his waist, is made out of gold. And so, again, this is royalty and the majestic nature of Christ in his royalty. So following that, we have the statement in verse 14 that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And so there's emphasis placed on the whiteness of Jesus' head and his hair. So obviously, gray hair is to be respected. The Bible teaches that principle to honor the hoary head, it's called. But someone who's lived long enough to have gray hair, it's supposed to, you know, show that they have experience and wisdom. And so you listen to them and you learn from them. And so that's part of the symbol that's being used here. But let's take just a minute and think about the word white and how it's used symbolically, especially in Revelation. The Greek word, by the way, is the word leukos. You think about leukemia. It has to do with the white blood cells. The root of that is leukos, the Greek word for white. But it's used about 26 times in the New Testament, and 16 of those are here in the book of Revelation. And so it can refer usually to one of two things. Either it has to do with purity, or it has to do with victory. So, for example, there's a white horse that is mentioned, and that in chapter 6 and verse 2, and that white horse has to do with victory, probably with Roman victory in that context. But at the end, in chapter 19 and verse 11, you have Jesus on a white horse, and it's his victory at the judgment when all is finally conquered and defeated. So sometimes the word white and the color white has to do with victory, but it also has to do with purity. So his hair that's mentioned here would suggest honor and dignity, as we mentioned, Leviticus 19:34 and some other verses. But it also has to do with purity, that Christ was not only pure in his life, the way that he lived, but he was pure in his mind. His hair, his head, you know, represents that purity of thought. And, you know, sometimes we can do pretty good with, you know, not doing things that are bad or that are evil, but we have a lot of trouble sometimes up here in the brain. We maybe don't do bad things, but we think about it, right? And sometimes we may even say, you know, if this wasn't wrong, then I would absolutely do this, right? That's not a pure mind. And we want to strive to be pure in heart and mind as well as in life. And that's who Jesus was. So that's part of the use of the word white. You see it in later in the book, in chapter 20, there's a white throne upon which the judge of the universe sits. And that again has to do with purity, but also victory, the brilliance of it, and the authority that goes with it. Chapter 14 and verse 14, there's a white cloud, which is Jesus, you know, he's sitting on this white cloud, showing his victory over death and the grave. And he's crowned king in that setting. We read about white robes or white garments implied kind of here, but we read about it specifically later in the book. The 24 elders that are around the throne, they are arrayed in white garments. In chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, they're told to buy white garments to cover their shame. The multitude that stands before Christ are in white apparel. In chapter 7 and verse 9, chapter 7, 13 and 14 tells us that the way their robes were made white was when they were cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. So in all of those situations, the whiteness has to do with purity, being cleansed from sin and corruption. The army of the Lord in chapter 19 and verse 14 is clothed in white and pure garments. And normally that's not what you think of an army wearing. If you're going out into battle, that's going to get dirty, right? If you have to hide from the enemy, it's hard to hide when you're wearing white. But this is a symbolic army, and they fight out of purity. And so white has to do with purity. And again, it can also be victory. Chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about those who will walk with me in white, Jesus says, and it means their victory over sin. And then in chapter 2 and verse 17, there are those who are given a white stone, which again has to do with their victory and overcoming and winning because of that. So here, Jesus' head and his hairs are white, and it has to do with that purity and at the same time the honor that he deserves. And then we're told that his eyes were as a flame of fire. So this has to do most likely with the vision of Jesus, his ability to see. His vision is piercing. In chapter 2 in verse number 3, it says, Jesus says, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. And so he's talking to the church at Ephesus there. And then I was going to get another verse. I just lost it. But anyway, the idea of Jesus being able to see, he knows. And in every one of these letters to the churches, Jesus says, I know thy works. Well, how does he know their works? Because he has eyes like a flame of fire. He's able to see what they do and also to know what they think. He knows their motives and their heart as well as their actions. And that seems to be the symbolism of the piercing nature of his eyes. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 reminds us that everything, all things, are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. That verse says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's the piercing vision of Jesus. He sees all, and of course, he knows all. And so his eyes are like a flaming fire. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And then we have his voice mentioned there at the end. So his feet, having to do with this idea of the furnace, brings up some interesting things for us to think about. So you take a metal and you put it in the heat, and the idea is to remove the impurities so the metal gets stronger. So Jesus' feet being like fine brass may have to do with, you know, being a symbol of strength. It also has to do with the idea of judgment, because again, removing impurities by putting the metal in the fire. And so Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so his feet are like brass because he can, you know, put us to the test in the fire. There's maybe another idea here too that it has to do with Jesus walking through this life without sin, that his feet were not stained or soiled by, you know, living in this world because they are burnished brass. Nothing stuck to them because he never sinned. He never carried the world with him in that sense. And maybe that's part of the symbolism also. But it has to do with that idea of strength and of judgment in whatever way, you know, we may want to think about that. And then his voice as the sound of many waters. So many waters is the sound of roaring waters. So you think of a waterfall, or you think of the roar of the ocean, especially during a hurricane or some kind of storm. That's the sound that's being described for us here. And again, it has to do with power and authority and the nature of the Lord's voice, that when he speaks, it goes into all the world. It's for everybody, and it's truth, and we need to pay attention to it and need to listen to it. So let me see. Psalm 93, verse 4 says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." So here we have a statement that says, you know, in symbolic language, that God is above. When you think about his might and his power, that it's greater than the noise of many waters. So when we hear in Revelation that Jesus' voice is as the noise of many waters, it's stating to us, hearkening back to what has been revealed in Scripture in the terms of this symbol, that it has to do with the power and the authority of Jesus, his exaltation above others. And I think that's an important thing to notice, because so many of these symbols are already revealed to us in the Old Testament. And when you go and search for them and look for them, it helps us to understand what John is seeing and what the symbols represent, what they have to do with. And so it's letting the Bible interpret the Bible rather than giving my opinion about it or someone stating what they think. It's, this is what God has said previously. How can we apply that here? Acts 3:23 says, "It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So Jesus' voice as roaring waters, and if you refuse to hear it, you're going to be destroyed. Again, it means that his words are for everyone, and we all have to answer to them because they're the standard by which we will be judged. And so then notice quickly in verse 16, it says that he had in his right hand seven stars, and the fact that he has them in his hand symbolizes protection. So again, we see that in the Old Testament, Exodus 15:6, where God talks about carrying his people in his hand or in his arms. I'm going to read real quick from Psalm 63 in verse number 8. The psalmist says, "My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me." So these seven stars are in his right hand, in his hand, and that has to do with his protection. So whoever these messengers are, represented by the stars, the Lord has them in his hand. He's protecting them. That's important to keep in mind, because this book is written to people who were suffering terribly, and it may look like the Lord had forgotten about them. And the Lord is using the symbols to say, don't worry about it. I have you in the palm of my hand. Everything is in control. I'm still ruling and reigning, and I'm going to take care of this. Just be faithful, and everything will be all right. And so these stars are in his hand, and then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which of course we know represents the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so this symbolizes the word that goes forth out of his mouth. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Hebrews 6:17. So you have the messengers, the stars that are in his hand, and then you have the word coming out of his mouth. And the end of that verse says that his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And in his strength means at its zenith. So when the sun is directly up above at noontime, the brightest that it gets in the day, that's the brightness of the countenance, the appearance of the Lord. Which harkens back, of course, to his transfiguration when Jesus was transformed and showed himself in his glory. That is echoed here, of course. So all these things combined together are symbols of judgment and authority that Jesus possesses and is showing in symbolic terms to demonstrate to John and to the suffering Christians that he is in control and that he knows what's happening and what they're going through, and he's going to take care of it. So verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So we have a very clear definition given here of the stars and of the candlesticks. So let's mention the stars again really quickly here. It says the angels. The word angel simply means messenger. And so the Greek word that is translated as angel here is really, the Greek word is angelos. And really what they did was took that word in Greek and just changed the Greek letters to English letters. And so it's not really a translation, it's a transliteration. But the word means messenger. So it can refer to heavenly messengers that we call angels, or it can refer to, as it seems to here, messengers of the churches. Now, who are these messengers? Is that the preacher? A lot of people want to think that this has to do with the preacher of the local congregation. He's the one who teaches them, and so he's the messenger of the church. Maybe that's true. It's possible. Churches in early days didn't necessarily have one preacher. There were many who preached. Members of the congregation preached. The apostles, of course, came in and established churches and would preach for a while, and others would follow them. So maybe it refers to the preacher. It may refer to the reader, the one who had the responsibility of reading the letter when it came to the church. They would be a messenger because they're delivering the message to the congregation. It's possible that it refers to the eldership because of their role also as teachers, but then leading and guiding the church. And so they also were messengers to the congregation. Maybe it refers to the faithful members. I was reading Brother Wayne Jackson just a few days ago, and he had the idea that it had to do with a member of each of these congregations that was kind of the liaison between John and the congregation, and that this person would go to maybe take something to help John, and John would give them a message, and they would bring it back to the church. Maybe that's who it is. We don't know exactly, but we do know that it's someone associated with the local congregation that was in the work of delivering a message from God to the congregation. So it could have been the preacher, it could have been elder, it could have been the reader, whoever. The point is that it had to do with God's message going to the people, and the ones who delivered it were in God's hand, meaning that they were going to hear the truth because God was revealing the truth, and that's what was being taught, so long as they remained faithful. So when Jesus speaks here for the first time, notice very clearly the first thing that he says in verse 17. He says to John, "Fear not." And what he says literally is, "Stop being afraid." So John, obviously on the island of Patmos, had fears associated with that. And now he's seeing these visions, and he turns to see Jesus. And what he sees is this, you know, symbolic representation of him. And he's overwhelmed, and he faints. He falls down at his feet as though he's dead. And Jesus touches him and lifts him up and says, "Stop being afraid." And that's ultimately the message of the book of Revelation. And in some ways, it's the message of the entire Bible. Stop being afraid. Stop living in fear and trust in me, God says. Because I've got this. I'm in control. This is my world. And if you will just stay with me, you'll be fine. You'll make it to heaven. And that's all that matters ultimately. So stop being afraid and living in fear and trust me. And then Jesus says to encourage him about who he is. First of all, "I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." First of all, he says, "I'm the first and the last," which of course his eternal nature. Then, "I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." This is Christ as the living one. He is not only eternal, but he became a man so he could suffer death, but death couldn't hold him, and so he's alive again to live forevermore. So he's conquered death. He's the always living one, past, present, and future. And that can only be said about deity, no one else. And then he says to John, amen, which means let it be so. And then he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. And so Jesus having the keys of death means, of course, death is what happens when our spirit separates from our body. The soul separates from the body. Death is a separation. But Jesus has the key of death, right? So don't be afraid, he says. And he means don't be afraid of death. Because even if you die, I have the key to unlock death and to bring you back. It's the promise of the resurrection because Jesus has that authority. And the key symbolizes the authority. But he also has the key of Hades. Hades is, of course, the realm where departed spirits go to wait the Lord's return and the day of judgment. So there are two parts of Hades. There's paradise and there's torment. And so Jesus has the key, which means, again, one day he's going to open the door. Hades is going to be emptied, and we're going to read about that in the book of Revelation. So, again, don't be afraid of death. Don't worry about it, because Jesus is in control. Instead, John, what you do is write down what you see and write it so that the other congregations, the Christians, can read this and have the same encouragement that you are receiving. And that's the point of the book of Revelation, to teach us to overcome our fear and to trust in God so we can live with him forever in heaven. And so John's purpose here, of course, is to write this down, which he has done, and we can read it and understand it and know what the Lord wants us to know. One last thing, he says to write the things which thou hast seen, which is what just happened here, the introduction to the book, chapter 1. And then he says, write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's how things are presently in the seven churches of Asia when John was writing this. And then he says, write the things which shall be hereafter. And that's chapter 4 through the end of the book. The things that are going to happen in the future. The near future, but the future nonetheless. And so that's the outline of the book of Revelation. You have the introduction, you have the letters to the churches, and then you have the rest of the story there. And then you have those two specific symbols explained so we can understand how the symbols work in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of encouragement in this book, encouragement not to live in fear, not to be afraid of anything, of persecution, of hardship, of suffering, or even of death. And the reason we're not afraid is because of who the Lord is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He is the one who lives always. Even though he died, death couldn't hold him, and he arose from the grave, and he lives forevermore. And he has authority. He is the king, you know, the majesty, clothed in the garments of royalty, with the brightness of the sun in his face, the truth of Scripture coming from his mouth, and the authority to not only teach the truth, but to judge according to it. And he has power over death and over the grave. And he can deliver us from it if we'll put our trust in him, listen to his word, and do what he says. And that's ultimately what this book is all about. And again, it's what the Bible is all about. That if we'll trust God, obey his will, there's nothing to be afraid of. The victory is ours. Not because we deserve it, but because the Lord has fought the battle for us, and he gives it to us when we serve him faithfully. And what a great lesson that is, and a great challenge it is for how we live our lives, to live without fear, instead to embrace the victory that comes through Christ. What about you tonight? Is that victory yours? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know that you can overcome the grave and that you can live with the Lord forever in that wonderful home of heaven? If not, you can have that assurance tonight by obeying the gospel, trusting in the Lord and doing what he says. Believe the gospel, believe in Jesus, believe he is who has been described to us here, and trust in him enough to obey his commandments, to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that and gone astray, you need to come back home to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then come to him by giving up your sin, turning away from it in repentance, confessing that you've done wrong, and asking him to forgive. We'll help you in any way that we can. If you need to do that, why not come forward now as we stand and as we sing.